This theme of David is a great blessing. I'm sure you've found it so as you've thought on it in the past and have studied these things before. And as we continue to do so this weekend, we rejoice to have such a complex individual to consider. The name David, as you know, means beloved. And the name David, referring to David, the son of Jesse, it's referred to in 24 books of the Bible. Seeing how there's 66, that means over a third of the books of the Bible, David is mentioned. And it's quite astounding. He's probably one of the most written upon characters in Scripture. Of course, we have Jesus with the four Gospels. We have a lot on Moses from his birth, but David's right there. We have a lot of insight into his life. But because of the expression in Acts 13, he particularly comes to our attention because we desire ourselves to have it said of us that we are an individual, a man or a woman who's after God's own heart, fulfilling all his will. That's what you and I have the heart desire to accomplish. So in our considerations of David this weekend, of which we just happen to have the start lesson, this is, of course, our focus. Now, David does aptly represent Jesus in all his goodness and good ways. In fact, there's things said about David that really, we think of prefigured Jesus, and Jesus is the one that fulfilled, in the most absolute sense, the things spoken of David. And we also think that it's appropriate to consider that David represents the Christ, the new creation. In his many battles, in his many conflicts, in his warriors and soldiery, we just turn that into thinking of the new creature fighting against the great adversaries we face. Satan, who's intelligently attacking us, as David had his enemies intelligently attacking him. The flesh, which is our greatest enemy, even with David, had his internal conflicts. And also, of course, the world, in which we find that we are contrary to it, trying to walk after the ways of our God, and not after the ways of the God of this present evil world. And David himself, in his sense of righteousness, found and was in many times at odds and in conflict with the worldly thinking around him. Now, with that thought in mind, there's a very interesting little verse, 1 Chronicles 29:29. I'll read it to you. Now, the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, the book of Nathan the prophet, and the book of Gad the seer. End of quote. Have you read any of those three books? Let me know. No. They're lost to history. But I find it interesting that these three prophets that the Lord used to address David and to help instruct David, they apparently each wrote a record, as it were, a diary maybe, a history, biography of the one whom the Lord sent them to give their message. Now, Samuel, of course, was early on. And he was the one that secretly anointed David, as it were, under direction, and was much older by the time he anointed David. But Nathan and Gad, interchangeably, were used of God at different times to take messages to David. It kind of reminds me a little bit, in a sense, that for you and I, the Holy Spirit is used of God to give us instruction, and we want to be responsive to it. Now, let's move along a little bit here. The verse in Acts 13:22 that we have on this lovely banner really comes to us from 1 Samuel, and let's turn back there, 1 Samuel 13, and it's verses 13 and 14. Surprisingly, this verse is written before we're introduced to David, which is several chapters later. This is really introduced to us with the prophet Samuel, and in his experiences with Saul and Saul's disobedience in working here. So let's read 1 Samuel 13, 13 and 14. And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now the kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou has not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." What we see is that the Lord God Almighty, in his plan of the ages, had in mind to have a type of the Christ, a kingdom that would last forever, the kingdom proper, God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom. However, in the typical sense, David had a prefiguring in this, as well as his son Solomon, while he was still faithful, also pictured this. Yet, with David, we find that he was really a man of war. He was one that pictures the conflicts of us as new creatures against the ways of the world that we had mentioned. And the aspect is that Saul could have fulfilled that. The offer was there, but he lost it through not being rightly exercised in his experiences. The Lord, of course, the Lord foreknew that would happen, but it kind of reminds us how the nation of Israel had been given the first opportunity to the Jew first, that they could have fulfilled the 144,000 and been of the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom. Yet, through unbelief and disobedience, not being rightly exercised by their experiences under the law of covenant, they could not accept Christ, and as a nation, rejected him. Only a remnant accepted Christ and came into the church, as it were. But they lost that which had been theirs at first. Fortunately, they're not lost forever. As we know, Israel will be regained and restored. But the chief prize for which they sought, they did lose, even as Saul is not lost forever. Saul will come up during the times for the earthly blessing of mankind in the peaceable kingdom. However, he did lose the chief opportunity that was set before him. That would fall to David. So we just see the lesson of contrast, what you can gain and what you can lose based on your how one is rightly exercised by the experience. Now let's turn to 1 Samuel 16:7. The context, of course, here is that Samuel sent of the Lord to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, David's father, and he is sent to secretly anoint the one whom the Lord would show him. Samuel did not know it was going to be David. He was sent to the house of Jesse. But in verse 7, we pick up a phrase here. "The Lord said unto Samuel, Well, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature." Remember how Saul was so tall and he was very impressive looking. Well, the Lord is saying to Samuel, don't go by appearances. I continue, "Because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." The Lord looketh on the heart. Well, I think you and I are happy that the Lord looketh on the heart. What are we? What would we have that the Lord would appreciate if he was looking at what we outwardly do and can produce and be? But because he looks on the heart, he reads our intentions, he reads our desires and our wills, he can recognize that we have highest motives, highest aims, highest ambitions to serve him. Yet, in our flesh, no good thing dwelleth. We fail so miserably to accomplish that with which we would like to do. So, we read a little further along that Jesse brought forth all of his sons. He had 7 before David, and it was none of them David was the youngest, and he had been out with the sheep. Jesse would have never have dreamed of brought him in at this way, not knowing what Samuel was really looking for. But Samuel didn't know either. So actually, he says, "Is there one? Is there not any more?" Because the Lord did not indicate to Samuel which one to anoint. So in verse 11, Samuel says unto Jesse, "I hear all thy children," and he said, "There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep." And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look at. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. So here's the change. Samuel follows the Lord's instructions. He rather secretly anoints David, not that his brothers didn't see, but the rest didn't understand what was taking place. It reminds us of how we as new creatures are spirit begotten. We too have an anointing, which the world doesn't see. It's rather a secret. When the world sees us, they don't see a halo over our heads. They don't see a glow about us. Hopefully, they see Christ in our actions and in our words and our conduct. But most often, we would say, they don't recognize the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon us. Even as David was anointed a king before he ever was a king, so too the Christ is anointed long before they're empowered in their kingly duties of the future. We like the point that Sister Karen brought to our attention in the Tanakh translation, that in verse 13, where it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, it reads the Spirit of the Lord gripped David. And we thought it had that intensity of thought, and how we too feel that sense of being gripped by the Spirit of the Lord, which is a wonderful thing. Now, David's family of some interest, his father Jesse, we know of, he was a goodly man. He was probably one of the elders that sat in the gate of the city of Bethlehem. We also know that David had two sisters as well as his seven brothers. Now, the mother we don't know much about. We don't have her name. There's some suggestions, but I won't enter into those because they're just kind of remote possibilities. But in two places she's alluded to, I'll just give you the citation, Psalm 86:16 and Psalm 116:16. And there, David, in his writing, refers unto him and her in this expression, "Unto thy servant," himself, "and save the son," himself, "of thine handmaid." And it's that expression, "thine hand," the son of thine handmaid, makes us think that David thought of her as a godly woman, a handmaid of the Lord God Almighty. So we think David had a good upbringing in this sense, a God-fearing upbringing. But now we'd like to consider the most important point of our consideration. We want to get it in early, so we think about it along the way. The phrase, "a man after his own heart," a man after God's own heart, what does that really mean? Well, in a very simplified expression, I'll suggest that it might mean someone who appeals to God's attributes of love and justice or righteousness. A man who appeals to God's attributes of love and righteousness. This is a man after God's own heart. Someone who reverences God supreme. Someone who then loves his friends and family, and loves others who worship the true God. Someone who is just to his enemies. Someone who is humble before God. A defender of right principles and merciful. Someone who has faith supreme in God. A faith that moves them to courage and to zeal. One who can both empathize and sympathize with the fallen human condition of good intentions yet fears, hopes yet disappointments, joys yet anxieties, courage yet heartache, long suffering, and all the other emotional experiences that we as part of the human family pass through during this nighttime of sin and death. This is the type of person that David was. This was after God's own heart. God knows that even when the sparrow falls to the ground, he knows the very number of our hairs are all counted. This is a God who is attentive to all our needs and all that we pass through. Not a needless tear is shed that he isn't keeping account of. And David was a, as we had said, a complex person who had this wide range of emotional understanding and yet a fidelity to God. He was one who, when he sinned and failed, would repent, and his repentance led him to a reformation. He would change his course of conduct when it came to his attention of his failures. He was a man that at times was very impulsive, and it reminds us of Peter. However, he was a man who was quite humble. This is saying a lot for someone who is both a man of war, God's own word, a man of war, a bloody man, one who killed his 10,000s, and yet could write the most beautiful psalms, the sweet psalmists, is a title given. So in this, we find one who appeals unto God's heart. And you and I, in wanting to follow that example, to meet with the Lord's approval, we find that we must be multidimensional people in our personalities. We're not to be all one way or another. We are to find a balance of our different experiences. We need to educate ourselves in the way of God's truth so we have a spirit of a sound mind in regarding what we are learning as we pass through our day-to-day experiences. We don't want to be like the ignorant beast that just provides for our needs day after day. We want to be more God-like, more David-like, and pay attention to the various experiences that God is bringing us through or letting us pass through and consider them and think about them thoughtfully. When we talk about meditating, part of our meditations, I'm sure it's true for you, part of our meditations is to find some brief quiet time to just think about the decisions we're making. To just think about what are we thinking about through the day. I love that expression. Think about what we're thinking. Now, in reprint 3238, there's a lovely paragraph or two. I'd like to read it to you. Reprint 3238. David, the man after God's own heart, who, although far from perfect, strove successfully for mastery over himself and overcame promptings of evil under the guidance of principles of righteousness. We're not to think of David as perfect. Neither are we to be blind to his faults and sins, nor to excuse them, nor to copy them. David was not one of the saints of the New Testament. David was a man after God's own heart in the sense that he was full of faith in God and aimed aright. At heart, he desired to do the Lord's will, and whenever he failed of this, it caused him grief and led him to repentance. He lived before the time of God's revelation of his own character and plans and perfect will concerning his people. Yet all things considered, David's attainments in faith and obedience were quite remarkable, so that although as a whole he was not to be considered as a model or pattern by the church of the gospel age, nevertheless, many beautiful illustrations of proper faith and obedience may be drawn from his career. And I think that sums up what we're doing this weekend. We're taking the considerations of David, not following after David, as Brother Russell suggests here. We're following after Christ. And we follow after those like Paul who follow Christ. But we are learning from observation from this ancient worthy, one who has this wonderful expression in Acts, the New Testament, that indeed he was one who in many ways was a man after God's own heart. Now, we can all do it a little differently. I've decided to, for this hour, to divide David's life into four aspects. Shepherd lad, the time spent in Saul's court, as a fugitive, and as king. So as a shepherd lad, before he comes to our attention, he would have been alone in the field with the responsibility of caring for his father's flock. And you have considered shepherds in the past. I know you have. You've thought of Abel, the first shepherd mentioned, Isaac, Abraham, his father, Jacob, his son. We think of the Israelites when they went into Egypt. They were considered as shepherds, and this brought the disdain of the Egyptians upon them. We think that at our Lord's birth, it was to the shepherds keeping their flock by night that the herald angels first gave the wonderful message of good news that'll be for all people. The Savior's born that day. And they went to see, and they worshiped, and they sang praise unto God above for providing such salvation. So the Lord seems to have a special place in his heart for shepherds. And along this line, the part of the consideration is that when you're in the field alone with that kind of responsibility, you don't have an umbrella of social protection. It's you and your reliance on God and what you can make of the circumstances as they come to you. Now, David himself tells us in his conversation with King Saul as he was getting ready to confront Goliath that he, in fact, had confronted a lion and a bear when he was tending the sheep. The lion actually had caught a lamb in his mouth and had run off. David went after him. I want you to think about that. You and I are tending a flock of sheep by ourselves. We've got a staff, maybe a knife. David doesn't relate that. But you've got a whole flock of sheep, and this lion takes a lamb and runs off. Now, you're going to go chase that lion? Most of us probably not. We would say, well, I'm sorry for that lamb. There's more where that came from. But we're learning the lesson. David said, no way. That lamb's my responsibility. That's my father's. And God help me. And he went after him. And he delivered the lamb out of the mouth. He saved it alive. That right there is astounding. And then when the lion raised up, he says it raised up, he slew it. Grabbed it under the jaw, the beard, and slew it. And then the bear. He didn't even tell us how he did it with the bear, but he killed the bear too. Ours are pictured. We have the beautiful graphics right here. So think about that, brother. Put yourselves in that position. That is a shepherd lad, who had such confidence in God and a sense of responsibility that he was fearless. So too, you and I have an enemy known as a lion who seeks to destroy us and devour us. Yet, we're to be courageous and to resist. We don't have to chase after that lion, but rather, if we are faithful and resist, unseen spiritual powers come to our assistance and will deliver us, and Satan will see that there's no use attacking us along that line for the present. Because we have fought that. Quite often, it's as simple as, Lord, I don't want to think that way. Lord, I don't want to think that way. I want to think your way on this. I want to think of righteousness. And we continually work at changing our habit of thought from the fallen human way of thinking to God's ways and principles of righteousness. That's the main part of our work where you and I will find. Won't be with a literal line. In fact, sometimes, though, I almost wish it was, because the warfare within is a civil war that's extremely hard and wearing. Yep, that's where the real character will be. So David has a shepherd. If we ended the story there, we'd all still be impressed with him. But he's just getting started. An aspect of being a shepherd as well is that you recognize the great creation of God. We think of Psalm 19 and how David was so moved in his reverence for his grand creator. One recognizes our own littleness, and we marvel that God would even think of us. And so we see the magnitude and the minutiae of God's working in the earth and in the universe and even in our lives. So as a kind of a side lesson, summary lesson of this aspect, our previous victories in defeating the sin within gives us confidence that God's able to help us in the fight against the giants of sin we face. Even as David had gained confidence in the defeating the lion and the bear, when he confronted Goliath, he had, as it were, an Ebenezer of experience, remembering how the Lord had given him the ability to defeat seemingly impossible odds before. For you and I, let that ever be so as we continue our fight against that which are our opponents and adversaries. The Goliath experience, we know that's the study the next hour, which is a group study. So I'm refraining from commenting on that because we want to hear what you have to say on it. So we pass over that, as wonderful as it is, knowing that it's about to, be covered. So I'm going to move next into David and King Saul's court. David and King Saul's court. After the experience with Goliath, And David's great victory. What we find there is that Saul, because the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him and he had entered into a form of morose and eventually into insane jealousy of David and others, he himself was become very moody and unstable. So David was called upon to come in as a musician to sing and play for Saul to help soothe him in these times of Saul's particular darkness. But as David was ever more faithful to Saul, the jealousy made it ever more impossible for David to be there. Saul actually sent him out to be one of his commanders. But David, instead of trying to rally the people around himself in rebellion to Saul, Saul's thinking he's trying to undermine me, he's going to try to be king. Saul did the opposite. He was very faithful. David did the opposite. He was very faithful to Saul. He didn't try to rally the people to his side. But we do read in 1 Samuel 18:16, at that time, I'll just mention it to you, that David moved amongst the common people. David moved amongst the common people. As a commander, he entered into their personal experiences. He didn't hold himself as lofty and high-minded above them, even though he had this position of authority. Neither did he undermine Saul. So in all of this, actually, his goodness led to Saul being ever more jealous and infuriated. Now, we'd like to make observation of one of my favorite characters in script, and that is Jonathan. Jonathan, great love for David, stemmed from him watching David's conduct. But I'd like to point out something about Jonathan's character first, which will help us in this lesson. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 14. 1 Samuel 14, verse 1. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side, But he did not tell his father. Well, we really have to move through this very quickly, but the long and short of it is that Jonathan and his armor bearer went out without anyone knowing, and they were going to go over to the Philistine stronghold. But read verse 6 with me. Jonathan said to the young man, the bearer of his armor, come and let us go over under the garrison of these uncircumcised. You notice he's saying uncircumcised. He's saying the heathen. These aren't God worshippers. It may be the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. We get an insight into Jonathan's character right here. He's like David. He trusted the Lord God Almighty. There's just the two of them. So he says, all right, here's our plan. We're going to see if the Lord will bless our effort to take this fort. We'll present ourselves before the Philistines, and if they say, you know, basically just stay there, we won't go up, we'll say, okay, the Lord isn't going to bless this effort. But if they come on up to us, we're going to say, oh, the Lord's given them into our hand, and we'll go up into their fort. Well, they step out, they reveal themselves, the Philistines mockingly see only two Hebrews down that says, oh, look at the Hebrews, they come out of their holes. Come on up. Yeah, the two of them went up there. They slew 20 right off the bat. That put the Philistines into disarray. They started slaying each other. Israel hears what's going on, and they all come over, and Israel gets a great victory. The point is, Jonathan had the kind of faith that David had. They trusted in God. They reverenced God. They were jealous in a righteous way for him to be worshipped. And when Jonathan saw that in David in defeating Goliath, we read that Jonathan's soul was knit to David's. And that's why he so appreciated him. They were on the same page. They put God first in everything they tried, strive to do. And when they disappointed God, especially as we read about with David, it grieved him to the heart and it moved him to Well, we know that, as a saying might go, it's truly said that it takes a noble person to recognize a noble person. I take Jonathan's testimony of his love for David, knowing Jonathan's character first, as a testimony of David's greatness. Well, eventually, of course, David had to flee from Saul's court after Saul tried to impale him several times with a javelin for playing for him. David then enters their next stage as a fugitive. 7 years he was a fugitive, fleeing from Saul. One of the first things that David did was, as he fled, he gathered his family and they took him into Moab, outside of Israel. And you remember that David, through his father Jesse, had a relative, Moabitess, Ruth. So he had an ancestral connection to the Moabites, so he felt his family would be safe there. So he leaves them there, and he has gathered about him in his flight from Saul 400 men. Now these were 400 that were discontented with some of Saul's policies and practices, but yet recognized in David, a great warrior and a man of God. And so they sided with him. And some of these 400, if not all that lived, continued to be with David even into his kingship years. Now, what I would like to do with this segment, David as a fugitive, I'd like to draw out that David could have stayed in Moab outside of Saul's reach. However, the prophet came to him and told David that the Lord wants you to go back into Israel, back into Judah. So David did that. And for that 7 years, David moved within an area 45 miles by 25 miles. 45 by 25 miles. That's how ever far he was ever away from Saul. At times, Saul with 3,000 hand-picked warriors would be chasing David around the mountain. It was during this time, as you know, that David could have slain Saul on several occasions, but he didn't. Rather, he acted as Saul's protector when his own men wanted to slay Saul. Imagine that. Not only did he not kill Saul when he had the opportunity, he kept his men from slaying Saul. And why was it? He tells us. It's because Saul was the Lord's anointed. David respected the office of the Lord's anointed. So you and I, brethren, the last thing we ever want to do is to evil speak about our brethren, the Lord's anointed. We don't want to slay or assassinate the character of others, of anyone, really, but especially of those whom the Lord has blessed with His Spirit. Let us try to keep that in mind when our fallen flesh is defensive or otherwise and wants to lash out. Some parallels between David as a fugitive and us as Christians. David was a stranger in his hostile land, so you and I are strangers in this world. David had to leave his family in Moab. You and I leave our family to serve the Lord. We love Him first and foremost. David had about 400 men that circled around him, like-minded, willing to be strangers. You and I have the household of faith, our brethren, who too are strangers in this present evil world. David expressed it that he was hunted by Saul, like a partridge. You and I are hunted by a great adversary, far stronger than we. David had been secretly anointed to be king in the future, even though a hostile king was on the scene in control. So you and I have been anointed to be kings in the future, even though there's a king of this world who's hostile to us, who's empowered at this point. David waited patiently for God's due time for permanent deliverance and exaltation. You and I likewise wait patiently for exaltation and deliverance. David continually sought out God's guidance and counsel before he would take action, and likewise, so do we, take counsel of His Word, continually in an attitude of prayer and daily reflection and consulting the Word of God for direction. David adhered to God's methods. As we mentioned, he not only did not kill Saul, but he actually acted as his protector. So too, we are to act as protectors for our brother. As new creatures. David provided for his family's needs and protection, and likewise we're told to provide for our human family and their needs. For this is what's required of God, to provide things honest and decent in the sight of God and man. And he who does not provide for his own house is worse than an unbeliever. As David was being trained by God one day to be king over God's chosen earthly people, so you and I are in training to be kings over the earth. We can readily see how wonderfully David prefigured the Christ and his experiences. When we think of all those spiritual battles that all those temporal battles he faced, if we turn them into looking at them as spiritual battles, how much really we can be encouraged that these indeed are serious fights, not likely to be taken by us, nor are they lightly taken by God. He recognizes that these are, at times, life and death matters to the new creature. God was faithful to David in these. He'll be faithful to us. Now, David as king. There is so much to say about David as king, yet I've chosen, because of the briefness of time, I've chosen from the photodrama, page 43, to read, in part, a nice summation by the pastor. Quote, although David was king and his own family succeeded him for generations, nothing prevented the full details of his misdeeds and respected to Uriah and his wife. The wrong is as fully exposed as though the king had been a menial of the lowest class. The prophet of the Lord was sent directly to the king by divine command. He made a parable showing the injustice and asked what would be the just decision. King David was angry and asked the name of the unjust man that he might be punished. God's prophet fearlessly declared, "Thou art the man." Humbly, the king confessed his sin to the Lord. He had already seen his horrible mistake about its portrayal and testified the wrong. He wept and prayed before the Lord in sackcloth and ashes for forgiveness. End of quote. We see in the case of Uriah and Bathsheba, one of the most grievous of David's shortcomings. In fact, in 1 Kings 15:5, a peculiar verse, "Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commended him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." Uriah was one of David's 37 men of valor. In other words, Uriah had been with him through his fugitive years and had been one of his most faithful and ardent warriors. David had him murdered. The sin of Bathsheba's adultery wasn't bad enough, but every attempt he had to try to cover it up with Uriah wasn't in cooperation because Uriah was being faithful to David. Yet David had him slain. In one of the cruelest of ways. Remember, he directed Joab, his general, to put Uriah in the hottest part of the attack on the city. And when you read the whole account, you see that portion of the attack was ill-conceived. You wouldn't normally have done that. They wouldn't have put the men that close to the walls. But they did that, and then they fell away for Uriah to be killed. We have to remember the times, but it still just breaks our heart. David suffered for this, and when you read in 2 Samuel, the 11th and 12th chapters, we read about this affair with Bathsheba and the heartache with Uriah. We find that when Nathan the prophet comes to David, as we mentioned, and confronted him about this, and David repents. Yet, there were four retributive punishments that were listed. The sword would not depart from his family, which was true. He had heartache in his family, rebellion with Absalom and such, and other issues. And that the other conflict, let me just turn there so I can tell you more accurately. In verse 10, sword would never depart from the house of the Uriah. Verse 11, he'll raise up against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives from before thine eyes and give unto their neighbors. And yes, he had 10 concubines that were put upon by one of his rebellious relatives and humiliated in public sight. And that the child would surely die of Bathsheba, which it did after 7 days. David lay prostrate and wouldn't eat before the Lord, and yet the child died. And he accepted that. He accepted that punishment. Now, an interesting insight into David in this is that you and I know that there were four other sons that David and Bathsheba had. The next son was Solomon. But you know the son after that? What was his name? Nathan. Who was the prophet that confronted David with Bathsheba's sin and Uriah? Nathan. Now we don't know if that's directly correspondent, but I thought it was rather remarkable to demonstrate that David recognized that Nathan's message was, and it was almost like a reminder to David and Bathsheba that, yes, it had been wrong. But they lived down the sin. When I say they lived down the sin, they accepted God's expiating experiences and continue to worship him. We never find David going against the Lord. He sinned and failed, but he never turned his mind from the Lord. And that's why we think through all of this, he continued to be a man after his own heart. David had another sin that was quite remarkable. That's found in 2 Samuel 24, 1-4. Let's turn there. There's something we want to consider. 2 Samuel 24. Verse 1. King James reads, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah." Now you probably have some better translations with you, but if you're looking in the Oxford King James, you'll notice that the word "he," in the marginal reading, it says "Satan." And it quotes a verse. And the verse it quotes is 1 Chronicles 21:1. Keep a hand here in Samuel, but turn there. 1 Chronicles 21:1. If you haven't made this cross-reference before, this will be helpful. "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." So Chronicles, the parallel events, helps clarify 2 Samuel. Jehovah didn't provoke David to number Israel, which was against God's command. Rather, it was Satan, or in the Hebrew, the opponent. So it was Satan who provoked David to number Israel. Well, with that in mind, David was rather willful in this. His general, Joab, pleaded with him, "Why do you want to number Israel? After all your great victory, why do you want to number the warriors?" See, the Lord had commanded them not to do this numbering in the sense that he didn't want them relying on the arm of flesh, but rather they wanted Israel to rely on him to give them the victory. And he had promised in Deuteronomy 1:11 that the Lord said, "If you're faithful to me, I'll make your 10 like 100 and your 100 like 1,000 before your enemies." So they didn't need to do this. But David prevailed. And as soon as he got the report back, 2 Samuel 24, verse 9, "Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto the king. There were Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." Yeah. He's done very foolishly. Well, the prophet Gad went to David in the morning, verse 13, and he has a message of the Lord. You've got a choice. The expiating experience. Famine for 7 years in the land. You will flee for 3 months before your enemies. Or the Lord will give 3 days of pestilence in the land. Take your pick. Well, David words it in a very interesting way. Verse 14. "David said unto Gad, I'm in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hands of men." So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel. You see, David did make a choice. He said it was difficult, but he did make a choice. He didn't want to fall into the hands of his enemies. He didn't want the famine for 7 years. But he said, let's just fall into the hands of the Lord, because maybe he'll be merciful. So the Lord sent this pestilence, and how many died? 70,000 men, verse 15. 70,000 throughout Israel. It was sweeping down, as it were. And it came, the angel that was doing this slaughtering comes to Jerusalem. And in verse 16, when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil. and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people. I don't know how that worked out exactly, but David somehow recognized that the pestilence had drawn nigh to Jerusalem like a wave. It was coming over. I don't know if he saw people dying and falling dead, and it was as a wave moving toward you. That's an incredible sight to try to think of, to conjure up in our minds. We don't have a frame of reference for that. And David is seeing it sweeping. It's getting closer and closer. He wasn't afraid for himself. Rather, he was feeling more intently to the people he was nearest and dearest to there in Jerusalem, where he was residing, that they were going to be struck. But the Lord did exercise mercy, and he did spare David. I don't know if it was more painful to be spared or to have been dead, seeing that he caused 70,000 to die. However, in all of this, something good came out of it. Under the instruction of the prophet, David went up to the threshing floor of that Jebusite, and he purchased that hilltop. It was there that his son Solomon would erect the temple. So if anyone ever mentioned who owns the Temple Mount, David bought it. Well, in all of this, we find in David's life these incredible acts of great courage and faith, an incredible act of folly that brought such heartache and pain. Yet in all of it, he did remain at heart faithful to the Lord. This was, as it were, his saving grace. In conclusion, a man after the Lord's own heart that would do all his will. Yes, that's a man of faith, courage, zeal. One who has right heart intentions. One who's thoughtful on the Lord's working in their life.